Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lack ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough.
Before we go on, I just wondered if someone would give a description of what we mean by the term that mentioned this morning, the Shekinah glory.
If someone remembers specifically where it is when the temple was under Solomon, was dedicated, I believe it refers to the glory that was displayed at that event.
Second Chronicles 7, first two or three verses perhaps.
Second Chronicles 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. I believe what is described here is what has been referred to as the Shekinah glory.
Wasn't it the Shekinah glory that led them through the wilderness too?
Go ahead and explain.
Well, it was the evidence of the Lord's presence in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It was associated with the tabernacle when it was set up, certainly before, but when it was over that tabernacle as evidence of the Lord's, or a sign of the Lord's presence among the people of Israel.
So it doesn't tell us here exactly what characterized that glory in descriptive terms, and I believe there's a reason for that, but it was something that was very visible, I believe, and very much felt, and so I believe it's the outward manifestation of the glory of God in connection with who he is. And so we find, of course, that later on in the book of Ezekiel, that glory departed, and very reluctantly, slowly, but yet most definitely it departed, because the Lord could no longer, put his glory on that house, even though it was, as we said earlier today, it was in the right place and all the rest of it, and perhaps outwardly they were still going on with the right things. But sad to say, there had been such turning away from the Lord, such going over to idolatry, such failure in walking in God's ways, that that glory left. No longer was it visible. And so, as Don said this morning, at the time that this took place in 2 Chronicles 7, no one in Israel had any doubt where the Lord was. In the early days of the church, there was a glory there. There was a power there. When the souls of those who came together were exercised in prayer because of persecution, what happened? It says the place was shaken where they were assembled together. There was real manifestation of power there. There was power manifested in other ways too. There were mighty works that were done that made it clear that this was a work of God. But where are we now? We have failed too. Just as Israel failed, so the church has failed as a testimony in this world. And in that sense, God has taken away much of the visible manifestation of his presence that was perhaps more evident at the beginning of the church's history. But as we remarked this morning, the Lord is the same, and by faith we can see him, even if there isn't the visible manifestation of that glory. But it does take faith to follow him in these last days, and faith to see that he is the same, even though the manifestation of his glory may not be in the same way present as it was then.
I believe the word Shekinah means to dwell, the outward evidence that God dwelt among his people.
Thank you.
And so here in our chapter, I believe what we have in these next verses is very, very precious to our souls. And the truth of it is well known, I suppose, to everyone here. It doesn't need a lot of belaboring in words. The preciousness of it needs to be felt rather than explained in words, doesn't it? But only to point out this in connection with the remembrance of the Lord, we find once again the focus, the reference point, is himself. He says, "This do in remembrance of me." It's not a matter of worship. Thank God, if we do come together and he is before us, we will worship. But when the woman at the well was addressed by the Lord Jesus, he didn't say, "The Father seeketh worship." He seeketh such. He seeks worshipers, not worship. And the order in the remembrance of the Lord is most precious. In 1 Corinthians 10, when it's a question of you and me being part of the company that has a place at the Lord's table, we find there that the cup is mentioned first and then the loaf. Because I must first of all have the blood of Christ applied to me to wash my sins away before I can be a member of his body. But here, when it's a question of remembering him, the loaf is mentioned first, because it is himself that's in view. He had to have a body. He had to go into death. He had to bear the judgment for our sins. And only then was his blood shed that washes our sins away. And so I just suggest that it's an emphasis once again on him, on what he went through, on what he experienced. And so he says, "This do in remembrance of me." I appreciated Brother Michelle's comments along that line, because it is something we should never forget, never lose sight of, never let it, as a dear brother said many years ago, going up to the table to give thanks for the emblems, he said,
May the precious remembrance of the Lord never become religious ritual, but may it ever be fresh in our souls and in our hearts.
It's nice to notice as well that there's a contrast here between the Passover and what is really the beginning of the remembrance of the Lord that we enjoy in this day. In the Passover, the Lord says that I may eat this Passover with you, and he has his Hebrew brethren in view in it. But when it comes to the 19th verse and what follows, there is a nearness of known relationship which is closer and more personal. He doesn't say in connection with the Passover, he makes no comment about, I am the Passover. Their intelligence with himself was not there about it. And so he makes no reference to it. But when it comes to the results of the work that is before him and the relationship in which they were to be brought to himself as a result of that work, it becomes very individual and very personal. He says, this is my body. This is my bread. And what follows before, it's when it was eating of the fruit of the vine, he says, in the kingdom of God. But afterwards, when the disciples start to say, who's going to be the greatest and so on, again, with respect to himself and themselves, he says, my kingdom. And so there's this change here that brings before us the immensity of the privilege of relationship in which we, the disciples, hear a picture for us of ourselves now, in which we have been brought into such a close relationship with the Lord Jesus and to his person, and in the remembrance of himself in that connected with his death, that he has chosen in giving before us what the cup and the loaf mean, to bring it down to my body for you. My bread. This is my body and so on. My blood. And it ought to bring us, and it does, it's a magnet to our souls that brings us into the, help us to appreciate and value his person and the privilege that he has given to us in it.
Really, as I've enjoyed the verses before, when he says that he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the blood of the wine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he, again, it's connected with Passover and Judaism, but it's almost as if the Lord is, here he is alone, because as a Nazarite, the work wasn't finished, the vow wasn't completed. And so it wouldn't be proper for him to keep the wine until that work was finished. But he comes back into, so to speak, to bring his disciples and us into fellowship with himself and the work that he's done. But we know that shortly after, the Lord was very much alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was that part of it where he was bringing his disciples along in fellowship with himself? They which have continued with me in my temptations, but we know very well that as a Nazarite, he was very much alone.
So I think of coming together to remember the Lord. We should remember that this is what all Christians should be doing. And if we do it, we're simply doing it because that's what all Christians should be doing. It does not grant to us or to anyone else certain privileges. That is already the privilege to remember the Lord in his death. It does not, or it should not, I should say, change our behavior because Christian behavior is determined by the relationship with Jesus Christ, not by whether you break bread or not. And responsibilities are not increased because you break bread. You have responsibilities as a Christian because you belong to Christ. And so the death of Christ is what is a paramount course in Christianity. The whole thought of the Passover, God for this. But he has died. He has died. And we remember that he died. And that he's given his life for us. Because I personally break bread does not put me in any different position. It does not give me, well, the way that I like to say it sometimes is this. There may be a reward for obedience, but obedience does not give me status. There's nothing that is going to make me more desirable to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has, of his own free will, chosen me, saved me, given me new life. And it is a response in my heart, as we trust it would be in all believers' hearts, to turn around and to give thanks. And to, in a public way, remember that Christ died for them. And so, it's the death of Jesus Christ. It's not the partaking that does something special for me. We are not a select group of any sort. And I think a careful reading of 1 Corinthians 5 will indicate that. And not only a careful reading of 1 Corinthians 5, but it would be very valuable to turn to some of Mr. Darby's comments on some of the last verses of 1 Corinthians 5. That there are believers and that there is the world. There is not, the eye of God does not see a separation between believers. You know, we sometimes say that it's a slip. We sometimes say that the body of Christ is divided. But you know, that's not true. The body of Christ is not divided. I might act wrongly, but the body of Christ is not divided. The testimony of the church may be. And we have to recognize that we're one body. We come under one blessing. We're going to be presented to Christ as that one church. And there's not going to be a single one missing. There's not going to be one who's blessed above another because you broke bread or because you're obedient in this way or this way. Would to God we were all obedient in every way. That should be the desire of every Christian, is motivated by the Spirit of God to do that. And so I'll just go back to my original comment that this is normal Christianity, is to respond to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. His love is shown in dying for us, giving us a new life. And we can respond by breaking bread. That's what it is, what all believers, it's God's expectation. That's how the New Testament is written. There's no verses that are written specifically, quote unquote, to gathered saints. It's written to believers. It may exercise us. It may find that we are thankfully obedient in this way or that way. But it's written to believers. There's no part in the New Testament that's written to gathered saints. And we are seen as one, and that's even how we gather, is as one. That's why we gather together. So it's just a perspective thing, and if we need to go back, it's been said over and over in these meetings, the focus is on Christ, the focus is on his death, Now, how am I going to respond to them? As a Christian, how am I going to respond to them?
It's an answer. The fulfilling of this is an answer to the desire that he's expressed towards us, isn't it? And love would respond. I've enjoyed connecting it with the preceding verses about the Passover and the Lord not drinking of that cup. He was, as it were, taking a vow, or the Nazarite's vow, to separate himself from something for the sake of his people. And that is, he was going back to heaven, and his earthly kingdom, when he would could rejoice with his earthly people, was postponed. He was going away. And while he's going away, he gives the disciples a new way to remember him in his absence. And I like to think of it when he says, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine, as he's taking that vow to separate himself from earthly things, earthly joys, so that he can serve his people in glory. And that he's going to be faithful to them in serving there until he comes back. Well, what would be the right response for us, from us here? Not to get mixed up with this world. Not to let those things that he has separated from to get us distracted and forget our Savior who left went to the cross and left those things so he could have us there in glory. He's promised to not enter into the joy in a sense. I know it really refers to the earth, but I like to think of it even in heaven. He's alone there, and his prayer previous, or in John 17, on this same night, was that he might have his people with him there in glory. In the meanwhile, while he's waiting for us, brethren, he has separated himself, sanctified himself, as it says in John 17, that is, to take up the cause, our cause, from heaven. Our right response would be to not forget him, but answer to his desire while we're still waiting for him to come back.
There's a real distinction between the Passover and the remembrance of the Lord here. And it's nice to see that there are three prayers that the Lord prays here, and they help us to distinguish between the Passover and the remembrance. If you look in verse 17, it says, he took the cup and gave thanks. This was the Passover. He would never eat it again with his disciples in this way. And so he says, I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. There was a cessation of that relationship with the nation. As his Messiah, he was going to lay down his life. And as the Passover lamb, he was going to be the sacrifice, the substitute for his people. But then he wanted to be remembered. And in verse 19, there's another prayer. In verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then the third prayer is in connection with the remembrance of the Lord as well. In verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So you have three prayers there. One in connection with the Passover. And there was a cessation of that relationship, if I could put it that way. He wasn't going to take them up on Jewish ground anymore. It was a Christian ground. What a privilege it is for us to come on to Christian ground. And it was a new thing. And as our brother Dave Perry mentioned this morning, Judas was not there. And it was for believers. It was for those that would have an appreciation for him. And so here in this upper room, that blessed Savior who loved us, gave himself for us, made every provision that you and I would never, ever grow cold in our souls, would never forget the cost of our redemption, never forget what this world did to God's man. and that we would not be associated with this world, that we would, as Brother Douglas said, want to distance ourselves from that which, in opposition to God's man, did to him, to the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us. And so we need to see this distinction, that this is a Christian observance, remembrance of the Lord, has nothing to do with Judaism. It's Christianity. And during these 2 days of the Lord's absence, as he says in Luke chapter 10, why he's made every full provision for us, that we might remember him in the circumstances of his death like this. So three prayers, and these two prayers are really in connection with our Christian position.
We should note the precision of verse 19. The Lord says, the Lord takes the bread and gave thanks and break it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Notice the word given. He breaks the bread, and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Now, what I believe the Lord is presenting there is himself as the fulfillment of that type of that lamb without blemish, without spot. So the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the competent sin offering for the disciples. He was perfect, without sin. In him was no sin. He did no sin. And it's the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ as man that makes him a competent sin offering for you and for me. And he says, this is my body. You know, it's the perfection of his body, of the Lord Jesus Christ as man that we have before us here. It's really, I believe, the theme of Luke's gospel. With joy our wandering hearts retrace thy ways on earth, power and grace. We sit as learners at thy feet, thy words than honey, far more sweet. That's Luke's gospel. It's the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ as man, as a divine man upon earth. And he presents himself in that way, as the only competent sin offering. And so he says, and his body is given for you. Now, if we look in 1 Corinthians 11, the word broken is used in respect of his body. Now, when we look into that, I believe that's a translation from an erroneous Greek text, because Mr. Darby leaves that out. And I have heard brothers comment on the Lord's body being broken in death, but I don't think that's a scriptural thought. I think what we have to recognize or what scripture presents before us is the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfection was the competent sin offering, and as was mentioned previously today, he was the offering that consumed the fire. And so after those 3 hours, the fire of God's judgment had taken place, the Lord could say, it is finished. And the Lord could voluntarily dismiss his spirit. He spoke with a loud voice. It wasn't the voice of a man who was dying because of the injuries he received on the cross. I think it's important to recognize that the Lord was not broken in death in that respect. He was the offering that consumed the fire of judgment. And he was the only competent sin offering as that perfect man who always honored God the Father in every single thing he did from the day he was born to the day when he went home, when he purged our sins on Calvary's cross.
Well, as we mentioned at the beginning of the meeting, that is, the beginning of the meeting yesterday, we find the precious remembrance of the Lord, as it were, flanked on either side with opposition. We find at the beginning of the chapter, Satan entering into Judas. That we mentioned was a general term because it specifically tells us in John's Gospel that after he had received the sop, Satan entered into him.
But it's a general statement here in Luke's gospel, showing us what was behind Judas' actions. And here we find the Lord Jesus, having kept this last Passover and instituted the precious remembrance of himself. But then he says, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." And then we find, on the one hand, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man brought together, as it often is in Scripture. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it was determined. Truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Well, I believe we can see all this in connection with the remembrance of the Lord here. There is going to be that opposition of the world, and sad to say, there was the most despicable treachery right there with one whom the Lord had treated in nothing but kindness and grace for the whole time of his earthly ministry. And so much so that none of the other disciples had any idea that Judas was the one. And I suggest once again to your heart and mind that if we are going to follow the man with the pitcher of water, if we are going to seek that upper room where the Lord gathers around himself, we are also going to find that there is going to be opposition. We are going to find that the world has no use for all of that. We are going to find that Satan, he may even have respect for worldly religion, but he has no use for that which honors our Lord and Savior. And so the Lord felt this very keenly, and I believe we need to remind ourselves, as has often been mentioned in these reading meetings, the Lord would have his own realize what it meant to him. Yes, there had to be a Judas, it was prophesied, but how the Lord felt it in his heart, that the one to whom he had shown nothing but kindness was at that very moment plotting, on the grounds of getting money for it, to betray him into the hands of those who would take him away.
The Lord didn't use his deity to shelter himself from the human feelings that would lead up to the cross. And so here, in the hour when he's in contemplation of going to the cross, here he's presented as the Son of Man, and the feelings of his heart come out. It's at this gospel where he mentions here about the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, or at the table. He felt that. We ought, brethren, to be able to handle a little of this. If opposition is at the table where we go from men or insult or feeling, if our Savior was willing to go through this, let's follow him. Let's not let what someone might say or do to us there hinder us from fulfilling what the Lord went through unsheltered and willingly went to the cross and felt what Judas would do to him there at the table. In this gospel, it looks like he's there. Morally, he was there. Morally, the Lord felt the impact of him being. You know, the feelings, the offenses, or the betrayal of those nearest to you is the hardest to bear.
He called Judas his intimate friend, my intimate friend in whom I confided. That was true of the Lord's heart toward Judas.
Friend, when he came, didn't he, to betray him? He took him up on that place as a friend.
Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? He felt that too, didn't he?
There was no attempt at retribution in any way. You and I, if we're perhaps we were faced with this kind of a situation, might in some way have tried to make it hard for Judas. But the Spirit of Christ is such that it says in Romans chapter 12, I think of it often in verse 19, give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so the Lord, right up to the end, treated Judas as a friend. Wouldn't treat him any differently. And he sorrowed, as we have in the Psalms, that evidence of the sorrow of heart, that one that could keep company with him and share the deepest thoughts of his heart at the time and yet betray him. But he says here, woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. There was going to be a reckoning time, and Judas was going to have to be reminded of what took place on that occasion, and he would have to suffer the consequences before a holy God as to what he had done. But the Lord Jesus was his friend, as it were, right up to the end.
In connection with the Lord and his thoughts as to when he was in this 22nd chapter, it's often been mentioned that how we get the feelings of the Lord in the Old Testament in the Psalms, and we get the facts in the Gospel, and we get the fruit in the Epistles. But I've, verse 15 of the chapter here, it says, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you. And then the next three words, before I suffer. The Lord knew what he was going to face. And in verse 19, where we started here, and he took bread and gave thanks. You know, we give thanks on Lord's Day morning. It's easy, can I say, for us to give thanks when we think of what he suffered for us. What did he give thanks for? What did he say in that prayer? I've wondered about that. And he took bread and gave thanks. And then it says in the next verse, likewise also the cup. Well, I think it's nice for us to think of these things with what the Lord passed through, and we think of it in connection with Judas here. And you remember how in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians it says, the same night in which he was betrayed. It seems to God, to me, that God wants to bring before us a little of what went through the mind of the Lord Jesus on that night before Calvary.
Just a little thought. Not as a fact, but as just something to consider in connection with his giving of thanks. After that, immediately in both cases, he says, this is my body, which is given for you. And I want to say it a different way. This is my body, which I give for you. But he doesn't say it that way. And it seems to my own heart that in both instances, this is my blood, which is shed for you, that there is a suggestion here of fellowship with the Father. And that body which the Father had prepared for him was the body which the Godhead had determined was to be given, and it was to be given for them, or for us, for you. In other words, that body which is to be given, to me, suggests his entering in with the Father into that which was to be given for them. And he recognized it. He doesn't say, I'm going to do it. But it's that body, his body, of course. But I believe that entering into this, the fellowship of the Godhead in it,
was grounds for thanksgiving. That when he could see that what the Godhead, what God was going to accomplish in that giving, that was one in Trinity, that he could give thanks. If we only look at it from, you might say, our own sacrifice in something, then it sometimes limits it. But if a greater glory is connected with it, as there was for him, then even in the anticipation of it, he could give thanks.
There are different thoughts that different ones have on these things, and it's nice to get different thoughts. And I have enjoyed thinking of Hebrews 9, where it says he offered himself without spot to God. Here it says, this is my body which is given for you. First of all, Godward, that's the burnt offering, isn't it? Then he gave himself for us.
The disciples didn't know, but he had to give himself to them at that time. You know, when you think of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 18, Jesus knowing all things that were going to happen, he went forth. You know, he went forth and he met those men. And he was taken away there. So he had all this before him, and he goes forth. Now, when he sat a few moments earlier with the disciples, well, there was Judas there who would betray him, sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And there was Peter who would deny him 3 times. And the disciples would all forsake him and flee. And he told them one of them would betray them, and that didn't humble them. But they argued among themselves to know who was the greatest, who would be the greatest. What grace of the Lord Jesus. Character, the beauty of that person just beyond us. We can be occupied with our smallness, but here's the greatness of the Lord in the midst of such smallness from our hearts. And then he says, ye are the ones that have persevered with me in the time of my temptation.
And this contrast between himself and themselves. Pressure brings out what's there. When we're under pressure, we sometimes use the word trials and temptations and so on, and that's character that pressure sometimes takes on us. But oftentimes when something is pressed, what's in, within, expresses itself. And here where we have this moral connections between things, what is in man, under pressure, even in those who love the Lord Jesus, under pressure, is brought out. We've already had it in the details of it under Judas. That's man in the flesh under Satan's power. But then we have it in themselves immediately following, because it says they began to inquire among themselves which should do this thing. There was a concern because of a love there, but in Mr. Darby's translation, the next verse it says, and also, or if you put it another way, at the same time, under the same circumstances, there was a feeling, they don't here record, it is I, it's not what the Spirit of God is presenting to us here, but there's also what's in man. It comes out, here's the Lord in the greatest hour of his pressure, and man saying, what am I going to get out of this? What are we going to get out of it? And Peter, in the confidence of flesh, says, Lord, I'll go with you. And we know that he makes his boast and he's put to the test to it, and he fails in it. And so it's intended to humble us. In contrast to the Lord Jesus, and we see what's in his heart, under the same, well, infinitely greater pressure that he alone fully understood. And what do we see? We see a
we see a beauty that will cause us to worship for eternity. We'll go back, perhaps, all in eternity to go back to such a scene as this, and it will ever be more glorious to see his person and how he reacts to the pressure. And as you say, they're thinking about their greatness, and instead of rebuking them at such a time, he says, well, you're those that have continued with me in my temptation. He appreciated the tiniest little bit of response in him. And it touched his heart, and it was that little bit of comfort at such a time of pressure. And he focuses, you might say, on that. They want to be great, and he says, well, it's my kingdom, and you are going to have this and that in it. May the Lord help us to see himself in his beauty in contrast to ourselves in our humble state.
And not only see how he stood out as different, but to see here that he is inviting these very ones that were striving among themselves, which is the greatest, to be those close to him and to love them and to be occupied with their welfare instead of his own. And Peter, who follows through and ends up being having the last word as to who's the greatest in boast, is the first one that the Lord goes and looks for afterward and brings back to himself. That's our Savior.
And it's beautiful to see here, isn't it, how the Lord responds to that strife. How the Lord responds to what, if we could say it with all reverence, he might normally have been expected to rebuke. What is this that you're doing after all that I have revealed to you? But what does he do? He gives them very gentle instruction. And I say to your heart, as I do say to mine, and I trust I've said it often, is this tendency still among the people of God today? We know it all too well, don't we? We don't have to look, at least I don't, any further than my own heart. And some of those who have been the most beloved and most blessed among us have admitted to it. I understand on good authority, and of course no one in this room would even remember him, but Brother George W. Heaney, who's been with the Lord for over 90 years now, apparently made the remark. He said, when I was lost and not saved, I wanted to be a great man in the world. And after I got saved, I wanted to be a great man in the Church of God. And he said, I had to learn that both were wrong. And I say to my own heart, as I say to each one here, if we find this attitude of strife and perish the thought that it should rear its head, but we know it does, what is my reaction to it? Suppose for the moment that I'm not part of it. Suppose for the moment it's something that's very, very upsetting. What is my reaction to it? Oh, I say, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. As someone has remarked a moment or two ago, we're going to find things, even at the table of the Lord. There's going to be treachery there, sad to say. There's going to be things perhaps like Judas. Perish the thought that it should occur, but it does. But when these things rear their heads, I believe the Lord would say gently to you and to me, laying his hand on our shoulder, here is what I want you to do. You may not be able to set everyone else right. I don't have to. And it's not the answer to walk away and say, well, he offended me so much that I cannot even bear to sit down and break bread with him or her any longer. How often have we heard that? But the Lord says, there's one person that you can set right, that you can work on with my help to act rightly, and that's right here.
You believe, Bill, too, that in any measure where we do suffer that rejection from brethren and accept it as from the Lord, the sweetness of communion that it brings with the Savior is worth it.
Amen.
The word strife here is stronger than strife would seem pretty strong in itself, but it's the love of strife. They actually almost seek it out. And I, there's a person in 3 John that I kind of picture, rather than just read the words, I form a visual image in my mind. And that's in 3 John chapter, verse 12, this man Demetrius, that perhaps we don't know very much about. But it says, Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. The picture that, the Lord, but that I have in my mind is almost like a boat going through the water, and it leaves a wake behind it, a wave behind it. And I see Demetrius walking through this world, leaving this wake behind him of a good report. He was not a lover of strife. Instead, there was a good report that followed.
In Luke 22 here, the Lord is really showing them, proving to them with what he was going to do himself as to what ought to characterize Christianity. And that is that Christianity would reflect the heart of the Lord Jesus and give and give and give and give some more and give until no more could be given. And the Lord gave all. And so he says here, those that wanted to have something for themselves and to possess something in selfishness for themselves, he says the only way of blessing is to take a low place and to give. And our brother Michel Payette mentioned in his address this afternoon Acts chapter 20. And Paul mentions this very same thing to the Ephesian elders, to those that were in oversight in the little assembly in Ephesus. He says, he gives them an example in verse 33. He says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Paul labored with his own hands, and he gave and he gave and he gave. He was willing to give his life for the brethren. And it says, he actually says this in verse 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. He wanted the brethren to be blessed. And so the Lord speaks to these dear ones who were the most responsible in the Christian profession. They were going to, we know that he's speaking to them now still on Jewish ground, but giving them Christian teaching. And Judaism is characterized by selfishness, something for myself. But Christianity is characterized by unselfishness. And so he speaks to those that are the most responsible. And so I say to my own heart, and may it be to you, yours as well, we are very responsible to give as much as we can give to our brethren of our time, of our love, our affections in any way. We're to give, lay ourselves out for our brethren.
It is important that the Lord specifically answers the strife. You know, my brother and I used to have arguments and strife when we were growing up. And if my mother or my father came in and they tried to correct it, one of them might give us a great long lecture on what they thought the problem was. And they might have missed the point completely because they didn't know what we were really arguing about and what the basis of the argument was and the strife was. The Lord knew. And in several occasions in the Gospels, when the Lord answers this strife about who is the greatest, he answers it specifically with this, I don't know if you'd call it a parable, but specifically answering what the problem was. And it was, and it's very common to us, is that we think that if we're going to be helpful, we have to be in charge. We have to be the Lord. We have to tell others what to do, and then we can be a help. If somebody once in the United States just had an election, you hear the story of how they got to the top. Well, they wanted to be helped in a local committee, and then as a mayor, and then as a governor, and then as a senator, and then as a president. But if they really want to do the job and be helpful, they have to get right to the top and administer from the top, and then they can do something. So what the Lord is showing us here is if we want to be helpful, we will be as the Lord was, and that was to serve. And it really is contrary to our nature and our habits. And I mean, just the way we view things is if we want to be helpful, we get up on top and we administer from the top. But what the Lord is rebuking us with here and his disciples in a gentle way is that the proper path to real service is at the bottom.
That brings the power of God into it, doesn't it? We might wonder how we can be effective if we're not at the top, because after all, if you're not in a position of authority, people complain all the time in their work in certain companies and places of business. They say, well, I've got all the responsibility, but no authority. Can't get anything done. What's the answer here? Oh, he that serves invokes not his own power, but God's power. He that serves in humbling himself allows God to come in. And so, as I appreciated Doug's remark, that when we're misunderstood, there's fellowship with our blessed Savior. There is such a thing as suffering for Christ, and it's a blessed privilege for the believer. But there's a slightly deeper thing, if I could suggest it, and we won't take time to turn to the scriptures that bring it out. But there's such a thing as suffering with Christ. And there's a distinction, because to suffer with Christ is to experience in the pathway of rejection the same things that he experienced. And I suggest there's something of that. You don't need to turn to it, but it's in the 17th of John where the Lord says in praying to his Father, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." Yes, there is a glory we will share with him in a coming day. But in another sense, there is a glory, a moral glory that he shares with us now. And that, I would suggest, is the glory of walking before him in this world in a voluntary humility, and yet in all the dignity that accords to us as sons of God. And so when the Lord Jesus was presented here with all these difficulties, what did he do? As we've already heard, he didn't retaliate. But at the same time, there was a word that reached the conscience. When it was a case of Judas, he could say to Judas, "Friend, wherefore art thou come? Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Oh, what that must have said to the heart of Judas. We don't know what he felt, but what a rebuke. When the disciples here were at strife with one another, what does the Lord do? Gently reminds them of what he had been in his character. He, the only one who had the right to take authority. He, the only one who had the right, if he should choose to do so, to command and to set everything straight. But he says, "I am walking a path of voluntary humility, but in the conscious dignity of who I am, and I give you the privilege of following in that path."
Earlier in this book of Luke, disciples had reasoning who should be the greatest. The Lord sets a little child before them. And if we could learn the lesson in that way, taking sight of a little child, and the Lord says, "He that receives a child in my name receiveth me, and whoso receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great." Well, here in this chapter, it was more than a reasoning who should be the greatest. There was a strife. Who should be the greatest? They didn't learn the lesson, the humility they should have learned back in the 9th chapter, did they?
So instead of setting a child, he sets himself as the example.
The most remarkable statement in Colossians, that some statements, if you didn't read them in the Word of God, you would never imagined them to be there. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Christ is not suffering now. I say that reverently, but Paul suffered to deliver the truth of the church. And you and I will suffer if we seek to maintain the truth of the Word of God, because the world doesn't want it. The religious world doesn't want it. The ungodly world doesn't want it. There's suffering connected with it, but he rejoiced in those sufferings. He could say to the Corinthians, he says, "The more I love, the less I be loved." He said, "You're not straitened in me, but you're straitened in your own bowels," as if they were his Paul's affections towards them were not narrowed, but their affections towards Paul were, because he stood for the truth of God and he suffered for it. And so there's suffering in connection with the truth, because the glories to follow. The Corinthians wanted to reign as kings without us, and Paul's desire was that they would reign, that they would get a reward, but the reward for faithfulness to the truth of God. And so we wonder why in these Christian lands, why where there's a large profession of Christianity, that the truth is disappearing at a phenomenal rate. Children go to school, they don't know who their fathers are. This is a Christian land. Morality has been given up. Marriage has been given up. Why? The church has not maintained the truth of God. And if you stand for that truth, you're going to be called legal and this and that and the other thing. But Paul, in love, he sought to bring these truths before the assembly so that the assembly could fulfill its proper role as the pillar and support of the truth. Humility is not giving away your neighbor's stuff. And humility is not giving up the truth of God. It's not mine to give up. And it takes humility to stand for the truth of God in a day of declension. People will say, "Well, you're very proud to say that." Well, you're not proud to say what God has said. We say it in humility as a messenger, but we are to maintain the truth of God in a day of declension. My older brother, not here, was with his lawyer once, and there was a minister there, and the lawyer used very profane language, and my brother sort of apologized to this man of the cloth. The man said, "Oh, the Lord can look out after himself." And he was unoffended by this profane language. Well, this is seen as humility in the world. It's not humility. It's just giving away what doesn't belong to you.
It's nice to see that the Lord rewards or commends that which he can commend. And you look at this whole scene, and it was deplorable. It just showed the natural heart of man in every way. It revealed it. But he says, "Ye are they which have continued." There was endurance. There was a beginning, but there was endurance. And it says a little bit later on, they all forsook him and fled. But you know, the Lord Jesus valued what was for himself. He valued their company. He valued what they suffered with him and as far as they went with him. And he mentions this in connection with suffering. And he knew that he was going to go to the cross and suffer. But he reminded them of what they had suffered for him. And so, as our brother Doug mentioned to us, there's something of sweet communion with the Lord if we suffer with him in this scene. There's going to be the reproach for Christ if we identify with himself. You know, there was a man that was saved, Roman Catholic man, and 2-3 weeks after he was saved, I met with him, and we had breakfast together, had the Word of God open together, and he said to me, he said, "You know, Robert, persecution didn't work very well for the Christian church, did it? Persecution didn't stamp out Christianity, did it? It just didn't do the job." But he says, "You know, I'm only saved for 2 weeks, and I can see that prosperity is wonderful. It's working way beyond Satan's wildest expectations. So prosperity is just working
doing the job, doing the work of Satan. But here in this portion that we have, these dear ones had nothing but Christ. They had nothing that they could lay hold of. He was going to leave them, and he was reminding them of what he suffered and what they suffered for him. He values it.
We need to listen to what the Lord Jesus tells us about our own hearts. We're not very good listeners sometimes, and we have an important moral lesson here about it in Peter. Peter, the Lord says, Peter, I prayed for you, and you're going to deny that you know me three times. Peter's response is, I am ready to go to prison and to go to death with you. We little understand the weakness of our own flesh. Even when the Lord tells us about it, we've been talking about persecution and suffering for the Lord's name's sake, and we do well to listen to what the Lord is teaching us through Peter, lest we, in our hearts, as it were, in the energy of our own even desire for the Lord. He had a true desire in what he said. He was sincere. And he said, I am ready. But the Lord had already, as it were, told him, Peter, you're not ready. You're not ready. And he had given him that word ahead of time. And may the Lord help us, brethren, to recognize that it's only in himself that we are sustained to walk with him in any measure, in anything in our lives, that if it, looking at us, Peter's face answering the face in water, and we ought not to say, I am ready. I love the Lord, and I maybe some other Christians won't do this or that, but I'm going to do it for the Lord's sake, because I want to be faithful, and this, all that natural tendency of our human hearts, and as it were, the Lord raises up Peter in front of our eyes and says, look at Peter and learn. Look at Peter and learn. Peter's been a great benefit to the Church of God in this lesson that the Lord allowed him to expose nature in the believer, and the desire to follow the Lord and the energy of nature and the natural boasting and pride that's involved in that, and to show us later how the Lord can take such a soul and teach them the lesson and then use them.
Don, I'm going to just explain the grammatical construction of this for the younger ones, because they may not know. I was actually in an assembly a few years ago, and a brother was a lawyer. He said, what's the difference between thee and thou and you and your? And it's very simple, and this is that in the French, and their French brethren here, you is plural. That if I say you, I'm referring to everybody here. Don said to us, you know, we or you all are in danger of falling. But he said, Neil, I'm especially praying for you because you've got a special problem. You would have to use thee because that's singular. And so you see this, as the Lord was being very specific with Peter, that Satan had desired to sift you, y'all, as they may say in the South, or yous, as they used to say in Eastern Ontario. But I'm praying for you. I'm praying specifically for you. But he didn't get the message, as our brother was saying. And you'll find out other places in Scripture where it switches between thee and thou and you and your. I believe in John 3, you'll see it also. Is that the Lord is making very specific, and there's truth as he switches between the singular and the plural. But in this case, he was really trying to get at Peter, and often we don't get the message when he's speaking directly to us.
So verse 31 is you, all the disciples.
Yes.
Verse 32 is specifically Peter.
Right. Thank you.
Our time is just about up, but in 1 Corinthians 11 that we referred to a number of times already, rightly so, the Apostle Paul adds one more verse, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I know this is referring back to something we've had a half hour ago or so from verses 18 and, or 19 and 20. But doesn't that show that the message that the Lord is giving wasn't just for the 12? And of course we get that somewhat in Acts 20 also, where the disciples came together to break bread. But it's to continue on. It's his desire that we continue on until he comes. And furthermore, after he does come, there will be no remembrance. We'll be with him, and we won't need that anymore. And I know that was what exercised me many years ago. It was especially brought before me that the Lord may be coming very soon. And I better ask to remember the Lord so that I get the chance before he does come. And that day must be very near. Nobody knows when, but it must be very near. And it's only until he comes that we can do that. A few other random thoughts in regard to this. I've been impressed by the eloquence of he gave thanks. Now, sometimes it seems like we want to almost go to Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple and make it a long prayer when we give thanks for the loaf or the cup. And I'm sure I've been guilty of that myself. But I've heard some very short prayers, and how eloquent that can be when it's just a very short prayer. And the other thought in regard to this is that the bread and the cup are two easy things to obtain for the Lord's people to remember him in the way in which he's asked us to do until he comes, regardless of where we are, regardless of our wealth or lack thereof. They're easy things to get. Just like Naaman's servant said to him, if he had asked you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? It's just an easy thing for him to do. The Lord has given us something easy to do. I mean, practically. They speak wonderfully to us, but it's not a hard thing to do. We don't have to be wealthy Christians to obtain a loaf and a cup.
I wonder if there's a thought in connection with the Lord's using Simon's name twice. It says, Simon, Simon. He said to Martha, Martha, Martha. He just didn't address her name to get her attention or his name to get an attention. I wonder if the second mention of the name doesn't convey his particular concern for that person at that time. Simon, Simon.
I appreciate your remarks, Brother Ralph. I'm sorry. I appreciate your remarks, Brother Ralph, on 1 Corinthians 11, because although it's not given here in Luke, there are two dimensions there that are given in Corinthians that Paul adds from a risen Christ in glory. One is, as you mentioned, the fact that it's till I come. He do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So there's always the looking on to that day. It's not going to be a perpetual thing. As you say, it's a privilege we have only in this world. And I believe it needs to be emphasized because, as you pointed out in your own case, what exercised you was the fact that the Lord might come. And then you wouldn't have had that privilege. And I believe it ought to exercise our hearts. It ought to exercise every true believer here. The Lord has asked me to do this. And it shouldn't be a lot of other considerations. Sad to say, they enter into it in some cases. And if some young people are concerned about that, don't think you're the only one. A young man many, many years ago didn't want to come to the Lord's table because there were things in his life that he didn't feel were in keeping with being there. And then that verse hit him. Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Ouch. Do I name the name of the Lord? Then I am responsible, as has been brought out. The young man was Harry Hayhoe. It also says, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.
Our brother this morning remarked that we show that to the Father, and that is true, but I'd just like to suggest that we do show it to the world. In what way? How can you remember someone in death? Did you ever hear of a Muslim remembering Muhammad in death? Did you ever hear of a Buddhist remembering Gautama in death? Or somebody remembering Confucius in death or something like that? No, you didn't. Why? Because they are dead. We can remember the Lord in death because He's risen. And that's the blessed truth. Every time we remember the Lord, we remember Him. But we, as it were, announce to the world that the one who once hung on Calvary's cross and was put into the tomb is now risen and glorified. Well, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And that's why Paul could say, till He come. He's coming back again. It's not in that sense one who is still in the grave. We couldn't remember him in death if that were the case. But we remember that one who once was there, but now is risen.
Another aspect of 1 Corinthians 11 that's good for the heart and good for the conscience too. It says, the same night in which He was betrayed. And we also know when some went away from the Lord, He said to them, wilt thou also go away? Brethren, no matter what, this matter of His remembrance with Himself at His table is a very personal thing. And it needs to be a very personal thing with us as well. He felt it when Judas went out, and he was betrayed by one that he had showered his love upon. And here's one that goes out, but he, as it were, could say to those others, he said, wilt thou also, not in that connection, but I'm applying it, wilt thou also go away? May the Lord help us, no matter what the difficulty until He comes may be, to have that personal response to Himself, lest He have to say to us, wilt thou also go away? May the Lord give us the strength of desire for His own name's sake.
Was there someone there that wanted to make a remark that got cut off?
Sorry? Because it says, till He come, we recognize that we do not have to compromise Scripture to keep it. That's the principle of the integrity of Scripture. And therefore, because it says till He come, there will be a way in which I can continue to remember the Lord in every way consistent with the Word of God right up until the time when the Lord comes. It is not necessary for me to go on with something that is contrary to the Word of God in order to continue to remember the Lord. I think the other aspect of this too is there are some that say, well, everything is broken up. There's no collective testimony left. And therefore, I am free to go where I want to remember the Lord. No, it says here, until He come. There will be a collective testimony right up until the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to set His own to be with Himself.